I ask you to turn in your Bibles this morning to the 12th chapter. I'm sorry, not the 12th chapter. It's the 8th chapter. 8th chapter of John's Gospel. And I want to read in your hearing, verse 12. John chapter 8. And I want to read to you verse 12. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Let's ask God's blessing upon our consideration of this momentous portion of His Word. Let's pray together. Father, we look to You for Your gracious help in understanding the Word of Your truth. Left to ourselves, we are ignorant. Left to ourselves, we would wrest the Scriptures to our own destruction. But Lord, by Your grace, You can impart, and You regularly do impart understanding and wisdom to our souls. And for this we are grateful, and for this we ask once again that You would come to us and grant us the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of You. Hear our prayers as we ask these things, coming in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't recall who it was that first said it. I think it might have been an early church father. But someone along the line observed about the Gospel of John is that John's Gospel is shallow enough for a child to wade in, and yet it's deep enough for an elephant to swim. And I think anybody that's done much study in the Gospel of John would say amen to that, indeed. For the things that seem to be, at first glance, to be so simple, so elementary. I mean, so many one-syllable words that we find in English and also in the Greek that in reality, when you think it through, it becomes the most profound realities. The 2,000 years of theologizing in the Christian church and 2,000 years of commentary writing has not even come close to touching the surface even of what the scriptures really hold forth. Never mind plumbing the depths or ascending the heights of the themes of Holy Scripture. Well, we come to a verse this morning which at first glance, both in English and in the Greek, seems to be easy. It doesn't have polysyllabic words that are, you know, half-dollar words or five-buck words. No, they're simple. They're one syllable for the most part. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. I know people that write commentaries are usually told through this commentary series that you're writing, at least if they're contracted to do something like that, you have X amount of words that you can use. Well, nobody's ever asked me to write a commentary. And somebody did and said, write the commentary on John's Gospel, but you're limited to a certain amount of words. I think I would exhaust the words that I'm given with this one verse alone. It is filled with complexities. It's filled with things that are allusion to, things that are found other places of Scripture. It's a theme of great depth and of great breadth that in the totality of the witness of God's truth. In fact, from Genesis to Revelation, the theme of light is prominent. It's almost like there's an inclusio. Let me use that word inclusio, which means it's a bracket. It's something that's found in Genesis. It's found also in Revelation. And it's almost everything in Scripture is reflecting upon the reality of the revelation of God in terms of light. John says that God is light, and in Him there dwells no darkness at all. It's definitional of who God is. He is light as well as love, as well as spirit. And then when God creates in Genesis chapter 1, what's the very first thing He creates? Day 1. Let there be light. And there was light. It was the division of darkness from light. God created light. Now, he created light, interestingly enough, long before he created, at least 3 days before, he created the sun, the moon, and the stars. So the light bearers came later. And you see, I believe the whole point of the Genesis account is not so much to get caught up in scientific terminology about the physical world so much as it is the purposes of the things God has made. I had a teacher in school, he said it, I never forgot it. It's helped me through the years with regard to all the controversies about the creation narrative of Genesis 1. He said, the Bible is more concerned with who and why than he's concerned with when and how. And I say amen to that. And the very fact that the Bible is concerned about who and why is really evident in the creation of the sun, the moons, and the stars on the third day. Because it tells us why God created the sun, the moon, and the stars. And you know why he did it? It's for times and seasons, as well as for days and nights. It's to mark time, and the seasons and times that's spoken of in Genesis chapter 1 is very same language the Bible uses when it speaks about holy time set apart for the worship and honoring of God. So in a real sense, the creation narrative gives us a view that everything God has made is all holy space, and he makes holy space to be honored in holy time that he gives us. He's the God who makes time and space, and within time and space, he is to be honored and he is to be served. And so when the Bible speaks of the days of worship, the day, Sabbath day, when it speaks of the Sabbath months and years and the festivals that were given to the Jews, it's all in the terms of the same language of Genesis chapter 1. It's the function for which all these things exist. What's the function? To honor the God who made it. To honor the God who created the heavens and the earth and everything in it. To bow the knee in worship, to love him and to adore him. And that's really bound up in the picture of light in Genesis 1. But it's not just Genesis 1 imparts this understanding that light is central to the who God is, the revelation of God to us, all that God has made. But also Revelation 21 and 22 picks up the theme again. So from Genesis to Revelation, what do we read about in Genesis chapter 21? Well, it's the fact that there's no need in the new heavens and new earth, in the new creation, for the sun and the moon. And I've always wondered about that. Wait a minute, there's not going to be a sun and the moon in the new creation? That's really weird. But if you see that the whole purpose of the sun and the moon is to define holy time, the new creation means all time is holy time. And all space is holy space. And that's why there's no temple there. And it's really the Lamb who is the temple. He is the light of the place. He's the temple of the place. He's the embodiment of holy time and holy space. I am the light of the world. You want to tell me this is a simple thing to explain and discuss? Not in terms of the fullness of the biblical picture of light and of darkness and the distinction that's there. And I could go on and talk to you about the Psalms and how the Psalms treats the whole subject of light and of darkness. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? In your light we see light. And it's a rich, deep, complex idea and concept that meets us in Scripture. You think of the prophets that out of Galilee of the nations, a light has shone forth in Isaiah chapter 1. Or that it's too light a thing, God says, with reference to the Messiah, that you should be the one to restore Jacob. But I will make you a light to the nations, that you will be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Again and again and again, this note of light comes to us in Scripture in such a diversity of significance and meaning and understanding. It sets the mind to reel. It sets the heart to be almost faint in the light of what God has revealed about himself as light. What he's revealed about his creation in terms of light. What he's revealed about his redemption in terms of light. What he's revealed about the eternal state in terms of light. And I'm expected to preach on this verse on one Sunday, at one point, and in one time. And yes, I'm going to do it. And you know why I'm going to do it? Because I intend to simplify. You glad about that? I intend to simplify. I can easily do that, but some on the verge of vacation. So I can simplify. And the way I'm going to simplify it, and this is why I'm going to get into the whole matter of the woman caught in adultery. The only way I can simplify this message this morning is if we take verses 1 to 11 of John chapter 8 and say bye-bye to it. I know it's heartbreaking. I know it's heart-wrenching for some of you because it's a wonderful story. It's a lovely story of Jesus' grace, of Jesus' forgiveness. It has its own complexities. But the fact is, it's not found in the most ancient copies of John's Gospel. And that's, I guess, a reason to dispense with it. It has language in it that's not usually found in John's writings, in the Gospel or his letters. That's probably another reason to dispense with it. But you know the main reason to dispense with it? It messes up with the idea of preaching this message this morning simply. You know why it messes up with the idea of preaching the message simply this morning? Because the whole understanding of what Jesus is doing in verse 12 has to be connected with chapter 7. You know why it has to be connected with chapter 7? Because chapter 7 is dealing with the Feast of Tabernacles. And the backdrop of the Feast of Tabernacles was Jesus rising up at the last day of the feast. Now, there's other things that went on in chapter 7. We've dealt with those things. But it's all culminating in this. The events of the last day of the feast. And what happened on the last day of the feast when the Jews observed it in Jerusalem? Well, there were certain ceremonies. A lot of it comes out of the book of Zechariah, chapter 14. The water ritual, for instance, that the day of tabernacles, there would be waters that would flow from Jerusalem. West to the Mediterranean, east to the Jordan, the waters would flow. And from Jerusalem, they're expecting this great miracle of God, like the waters in the desert, when Israel was crying out for water, and the water gushed down from a rock that Moses struck. They're expecting God to do something similar to that. And so they would have a ritual of the pouring of the water on the last day of the feast. And well accorded with what God did in the desert, as Tabernacles was a wilderness feast, remembering the Exodus, remembering God's provision of water for the people at the time of the Exodus. It was appropriate that they did that. It wasn't commanded of God, but they did it for that very reason. And Jesus stands on the great day of the feast, as they're doing this water ritual, thinking that it's going to come from some priestly source of activity in which they engage in as a ritual. And he says, if any man thirsts, you're still thirsting. Doing all the stuff you're doing with water, you're still thirsting. And you know it. He says, if any man thirsts, let him come to me. As the scripture says, out of his belly will flow rivers of living water. And this he said, testifying of the Spirit. And so God tells us that Jesus is the fulfillment of the water that God provided to the people of Israel. He's the rock from which the rivers of living water would flow. Even as he's the manna that came down from heaven in chapter 6, he's the fulfillment of everything that the Old Testament set forth. But now in chapter 8 and verse 12, Jesus is making another assertion. And I want you to note, he's making that assertion, as John says, again, he says, again, Jesus spoke to them. Well, what's that again referring to? Well, I think it's referring to what we see in verse 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood up and said this. And you go to chapter 7, and again he's speaking. Again he's instructing. When is he doing the instruction? Same day. The great day of the feast. Where is he doing it? Well, he's doing it in the temple. That's in verse 20. It says, these words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him. And that's one of the great themes of chapter 7 as well. So you have all this stuff that's referring you back to chapter 7. Jesus is still in the temple. And interestingly enough, it says he's in the treasury. You know what was next door to the treasury in the temple in Jerusalem? It was the court of the women. Interesting. They had a court for the women. And one of the things that was done on the great day of the Feast of Tabernacles, among the women in the court of the women, is that when evening dawned, they would light torches. And there would be this torch ceremony This is the water ritual they did. They had this torch ritual as well, in which they were reflecting upon the fact that at the time of the wilderness wanderings, God appeared at night. How? In the light of the flame of fire. And so you had fiery torches that would be a reminder of that fact that as God had promised rivers of living water, He had promised also He would come to guide His people, even as He did of old, in the flame of fire by night. And it's on the backdrop of Jesus, I think, beholding that very ritual the women were doing. He says, just as much as you're not going to find satisfaction to your parched hearts and minds and souls, you're still thirsting. You're still in darkness. But I stand before you as the one who is the light of the world. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Again, it's on the backdrop of the day of the feast, the great day, the Feast of Tabernacles, that Jesus spoke these things. And that's why it's confusing to have the account of the woman taken in adultery to come in between. It doesn't belong there. Because then Jesus went to his house, he went to the Mount of Olives, he came back the next day. You don't know what's going on. It's not the great day of the feast anymore, if that's included. It does not fit. Doesn't fit the context. Doesn't fit the things that's going on the great day of the feast. So it's exegetical reasons. Not just the fact that the ancient manuscripts don't have it. It's the fact that it doesn't hold together as it should when you take it out. When you take it out, it's very clear that Jesus is speaking and making these claims on the backdrop of the great day of the feast. So that simplifies things, doesn't it? Doesn't simplify what Jesus is saying, what Jesus is meaning? We don't have to go through the length and breadth of the scriptures and all the assertions concerning light and darkness. Well, we know that's the backdrop. That's the backdrop. Well, when we understand it's the backdrop, you can easily divide the text. And we'll do it rather simply. You know what the text is telling us? It's telling us, number one, light leads. Light leads. Now, I could have said light guides, light directs, but you know me, not alliteration. Light leads. Light leads is how we're going to put it. There's a second thing. Not only does light lead, but the second thing is faith follows. Faith follows. Light leads, and faith follows. And then finally, this light, in some interesting way, becomes life. In Him was life, and the life in Him was light, and the light was the light of men. In Him was light, and the light was the life of men. Did I get that backwards? Anyway, light and life become interchangeable in John's Gospel. So Jesus says, He that follows me will have the light of life. He associates light with life once more. And so the final point is going to be that life lifts. Life lifts. Lifts out of death. Lifts out of darkness. Lifts out of all the domain of death and darkness. So that's the division of the message this morning. And we've simplified it and made it easy, I think. Let's begin. Let's begin with the fact that light leads. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Jesus is saying, just as he said on these previous occasions, what was held forth in the period of the wilderness wanderings, when God fed you with bread from heaven, He says, I am that. I'm the bread of life. I'm the bread that if you eat, you'll never be hungry again. And just as He says, I'm the source of living water, He also says, I am the light that leads you. Just as God came and led you in the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. Now, I think the point of both, the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire, is that within the cloud and within the darkness of the night, there was light. God is light. God dwells in light unapproachable that no man has seen nor can see. And when God revealed Himself to Moses, it was out of a burning bush. Light burned, and yet it wasn't consumed. What did he see? He saw the brightness of flaming light, and yet it didn't consume. So some amazing way, this God who dwells in light unapproachable, who no man has seen or can see, can come and reveal Himself in a bush, and the bush stays there. God can somehow, he's compatible with this world. He can come into this world. He can reveal himself in this world in a bush, where his glory is made manifest in burning light, in light of fire, and yet it doesn't consume the bush. Bush remains, God remains. God's compatible with the world he made. He can come into the world, even as he has in the Lord Jesus as the light of the world. But when he reveals himself, it's always in a way that covers something of the fullness of his glory and of his majesty. So when he reveals himself in light, it's in the terms of a bush. When he reveals himself on the mountain to Moses, it's in a cloud. The brightness of his light was in that cloud, and yet the cloud covered it so that Moses couldn't look upon the glory and brightness of God. In a parallel to that, in the tabernacle, when the smoke of the incense provided a cloud, so that the priest who entered the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement was not consumed, because he couldn't look upon the brilliance and glory and majesty of God because of the cloud that came between them. God created the cloud that came between him and Moses. But during the nighttime, there's no need for the cloud. There's fire that appears. It's God. It's God that's in that. And Jesus comes in the days of his flesh as the incarnate deity, and he comes and makes the declaration, the God who led the nation of Israel in a pillar of cloud and in a pillar of fire, the God who was light, the God who led them through his light. When the light of his glory arose, they picked up their tents, they got ready to move, and they followed as God directed them, ultimately directing them to the land of promise, ultimately directing them into their eternal inheritance, into their temporal inheritance, of course a picture of the eternal inheritance. That's the heart, I think, of what Jesus is claiming. He's claiming to be that very light that leads. And you know, light is that which in Scripture ever tends to lead us to God. For God does not reveal himself in the light of his word to obscure things, but to make things clear, to reveal himself, to make himself known. To what end? That we might come to him, that we might approach him, that we might worship him, and we might adore him. I think that's the very reason that Scripture tells us we too are the light of the world. We who have come to believe in Jesus, the same word that Jesus says is true of him. He is the light of the world. He says in the Gospel of Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, you are the light of the world. You who have come to me, you who believe me, you who are following me, you come to live in the light of the Lord. You come to live in the light of who he is. And what you do as in terms of your function as light in the world, just as the sun and the stars function for the purposes of defining holy time and that we might worship, so the believer becomes a means of bringing people to God. You are the light of the world. City set upon a hill that cannot be hid. Neither do men take a lamp and put it under a bushel basket, but on a lampstand that it might shine. Even so, let your light do what? Shine! That people will see your good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. The purpose of Jesus coming as light in the world is to lead us to God, is to lead us to the Father, to lead us to the knowledge of his grace and of his salvation. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I've come that you might have life and have it abundantly. I've come as light to take you out of the darkness of sin, the darkness of idolatry, the darkness of self-absorption and self-will and self-pleasing, and to bring you to the light of knowledge of God and worship of God and service of God. Light leads us to God. It leads us away from error, heresy, evil, sin, all the kingdom of darkness. And that's an interesting contrast that Paul makes. He says there's a domain of darkness out of which the gospel comes to deliver us. And he brings us into the domain of the Son of his love. A kingdom of light. A kingdom where we're directed heavenward. We're directed Godward. We're directed in a path of holiness and obedience and truth. Away from error. Away from sin. Away from all the domain of and dominion of darkness. Light leads us. Light leads us, brethren. I thought to save this for the application, but I'm going to throw it at you now. There's lots of things that come down the pike and advertise themselves as light that's greater than what you already got. You don't got enough. We'll tell you where real light exists. Follow me. And so much of what gets pushed, so much of the propaganda that you get in your mailbox or in your promotion section of your Gmail, that's pushing you to purchase this, and it'll put you on a real path of real insight, real understanding, real knowledge, the higher, greater, more glorious, more victorious Christian life. Just, you know, send $29.99 and you'll have this great thing. And you have to ask yourself, in the midst of everything they're pushing, where's Jesus? Where's Jesus? Is he central to this formula? Rarely. Rarely. You see, there's no greater light to give than what you already have. There's nothing the world can ever offer you that will bring you to greater light. The fullness of light, the fullness of direction and guidance that leads us to God and grace and glory is embodied in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Anything that leads us to Him, we welcome. But anything that is looking to put the things in between, we simply do reject out of hand. And so, take note of that, folks, when you're tempted to heed what people are telling you is the latest and greatest thing to follow. And you begin to look at it and you see, well, this is not Christian at all. This is not centered in Jesus. And so that's the clear sign that you need to turn a deaf ear to it. Because no other light is greater than what we already possess, already receive in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you young people, take note of that. The world's going to charm you with all of its allures. To tell you, well, we got something greater than Christianity. We got something better than Jesus. Don't listen to it. There's no light greater than Jesus. You're not going to get light greater somewhere else. It's going to be darkness. Don't abandon the light. Follow the light. Jesus has come and says, I am the light. I will lead you. And I will lead you into places you'll never find disappointment. You'll never get heartbroken. You'll come into the glory that has been prepared for you from the foundation of the world. But you know what faith does? Faith follows the light. Faith will follow the light. And it's, again, an interesting thing that in these formulas that we find in John's Gospel, where Jesus makes an assertion about himself, it's always in the context of a call to believe. Remember, there are seven of these I am statements that are found in John's Gospel. We looked at one back in chapter 6, where Jesus says, I am the bread of life. I am the true manna that came down from heaven. And he says, if any man does what? Believes. If any man comes to me, if any man receives me, that's the language of John's Gospel. They're all synonyms for faith. Believe, come, receive. These are the things we're called to in the light of who Jesus is. Jesus comes and makes his claims. We bow the knee to the claims of Jesus in a place and posture of faith. We believe him. We trust him. And one of the synonyms of this matter of faith is what we have here. Now Jesus could have said, whoever believes in me will not walk in darkness and have light of life. Have the light of life. He could have said, he who receives me will not walk in darkness but have the light of life. He could have said, he who comes to me will not walk in darkness but have the light of life. But he's just using another word, another synonym. And it's not a different idea. It's the same idea. Because when we receive him, it's so that we would follow him. When we come to him, it's that we might follow him. It's when we believe in him, it's that we might follow him. Following him is bound up in all the actions of faith. Because what's unbelief? Unbelief says, I'll follow myself. I'll follow some other guru. I'll follow some other prophet. I'll have my life determined and dictated by some other source than the Lord Jesus himself. And Jesus says, that's darkness. You're going to walk in darkness. One of the things about walking in darkness, folks, it's dangerous. It's dangerous. Especially as I've been told there are bears all around Orange County. I tend to go out early in the morning, get to my car, and I take out my cell phone and I put on the flashlight, hopes that it not only will shine and lead me to the place I need to go into my car, but also it will scare away the bears. You walk in darkness and you'll stumble on something. You'll be overtaken by something. Something will come that you haven't anticipated and you haven't prevented against, because it's darkness. Jesus says, you'll never be in danger by following me. I will keep you safe. I'll keep you secure. I'll keep you directed in a path that's going to lead to where you want to go. You want to go to be with Him in glory, do you not? You want to know the reality of what He said to His disciples, I go away to prepare a place for you. And if I go away, I will come again, that where I am, you may be also. That's the end game. Isn't it for us Christians? Is that where He is, we may be also? We may behold His face in glory. There's only one way to get there, folks. And that's to put aside all the other voices that say, I'll direct you, follow me. And say, put those idols away. I put away those other philosophies and ideologies and influences. And there's one great source of truth, one great source of understanding how life is to be lived in God's world, and that's to follow Jesus. Now, to follow people or to follow someone can mean a couple of things. I'm not sure what happened in terms of you guys getting here this morning. You probably used the GPS to get here. But in the ages before GPS, and you're staying at Tim's house overnight, and you want to come to church, and let's say you hadn't been here before, you're just uncertain of the way to go, what would Tim do? Well, Tim would probably get out his napkin, and he'd begin to say, well, here's my house, and you go out and you direct, go here, down to 17M, I think it is, down there, and you take a left on Monhagen, you turn to right up to Ingracia, you come into Van Burenville, however you direct them, you put it all on the napkin and give it to them and say, well, follow this. Follow this. You follow these directions and you will get to the desired destination. Or, supposing he was going to stay home and not come to Sunday school and wait for you guys to be ready, he would probably just say, well, get in your car and follow me. Let us follow what I do. What I do, you do. I'm going to get in my car and I'm going to go down this road. Just follow me. You don't have to follow so much a written direction. You can follow an example. You can follow what someone else does, what someone does, you do. And so we follow Jesus in both of those ways. We have a picture of Jesus given to us in the Scriptures, of what He was like, of what He valued, of the things that were preeminent in His understanding. We hear our Lord saying, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. You hear Him say, I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest to your souls. So what does it mean to be following Jesus? Well, it's to follow that example. It's to follow what we see Him to be. He is meek and lowly in heart. And we think the greatest way to be the best Christian is to be proud and imperious and a know-it-all. Nah, that doesn't exist in the Christian church anywhere. I made that up. Now, sad to say, it does exist in the Christian church in many, many places. But it's not the way we follow Jesus. We don't follow the pathway of the self-confident expert in religion who thinks he has a handle on all reality. We follow as humble disciples. Our great problem is what we know tells us there's so much we don't know. Every bit of knowledge that we have given by God, we cry out, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. There's so much that's lacking in me, and only to be supplied in you, so I'm looking to you. As a humble disciple coming before you, seeking what I don't have to be found in you, I'm not sufficient of myself to think anything is of myself. My sufficiency is found in Him. And you follow Him. You follow the Lamb wherever He goes. The things that Jesus values, you come to value. The things that He tells us to love, He shows us He loves, we come to love. There's a psalm that says, you love righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, God, your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your fellows. So we say, Lord Jesus, you hate iniquity. Teach me to hate iniquity. Teach me to love virtue. Teach me to love righteousness. Teach me to love truth. Teach me to love the things that you love. So we study Jesus. We study the Gospels. We study the statements of Scripture, both in terms of prophecy and in terms of the inspired epistles. And we do it to know about Jesus, to have a Christ-centered perspective on Bible reading and Bible understanding. Because He's the life, folks. Not John the Baptist. John the Baptist says, I'm not the light. I've come to bear witness of the light. He says, He must increase, I must decrease. Don't look to me. We don't come to follow some prominent preacher in the evangelical world and declare ourselves to be a disciple of this guy or that guy or the next guy because he's written lots of books and seems to have a corner on knowledge of this, that, and the next. No, again, if someone is Christ-like and someone is directing us to Christ, we value. We value the teachers. But no human being is a perfect teacher of Christ. We put ourselves in the hand of Christ to be taught of Him. That's what Paul says in the Galatian letter. But you have not so learned Christ. You have not so learned Christ. We have been put in the school of Christ. Christ is our teacher. He's our prophet. And we follow Him as we study Him. And then we have the directions on the napkins, except it's contained in 66 books of Holy Scripture. We're led by the Word. We're led by the Word of God's truth. And we become students of the Scriptures. Why? Because we know what Jesus said. He said to the Pharisees, you search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. It is these are they that testify of me. And you will not come to me that you might have life. We say, Lord Jesus, these are they that testify of you. I need to know this book. I need to know what it says. I need to know what it teaches. Because it testifies of you. I'm going to find you in the pages of Holy Scripture. And lo and behold, as we make our study of God's Word again and again and again, we're encountering Jesus. David Murray wrote a book called Jesus on Every Page. I don't know if Jesus is on every page. But He's not far from every page, I'll tell you that. He's not far from every page. And as we have an increasing sense of the totality of the Bible's witness, and the center of it is Jesus, we're going to learn to see more of Jesus in the words of the prophets. We're going to see Jesus as the speaker and subject of many of the Psalms. We're going to learn to see Jesus in the teaching of the law. We're going to learn to find Jesus in the narratives. We're going to see Jesus throughout the length and breadth of Holy Scripture. I love theology. I love to have my mind expanded by the incommunicable attributes of God. I love to contemplate things that just get me lost in. If I consider any further, it's probably going to drive me mad. Things of eternity and omnipresence and omniscience and Trinity. And I rejoice in it. And I love to dwell in full contemplation of those things. But I tell you, folks, it's to the end that I might know my Lord better. That I might have a more faithful, accurate representation of His Word in my understanding. And as the church has wrestled with many of these questions, I find great help and strength in reading the teachers of church history. But it's those that teach with a Christ-centered perspective. Not the people that get lost in philosophical speculations, but the people that bring you to Jesus. That's the point of the reading of the Word. I am the light of the world, He says. He leaves us. Oh, blessed thought. The words of heavenly comfort fraught, whate'er I do, where'er I be, it is His hand that leads me. And faith follows where He leads. And then it brings us to the life that lifts. Life that lifts us out of death. It lifts us out of a life that's absorbed with the things that are darkness. That's where by nature we live. In the domain of darkness. And blessed be God, He comes in the gospel of His Son to shed light in the midst of the darkness. And you see, the darkness dwellers hate the light. John 3 tells us that. tells us this is the judgment. Light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds are evil. You know, when you're doing some evil deed, you don't want the darkness to shine in on it, do you? You're looking to break and enter somebody's house. Last thing you want is somebody to come along and shine a big searchlight. Right? That's why we put a light here on the telephone, on the pole here. At night it sheds light in the parking lot and on the building. So if people are going to do damage to the building, they go around the back. That's what they'll do. They'll go in the darkness. They won't go in the light. It's in the light that they will be seen. That their deeds will be reproved. But you see, the people that dwell in the light don't fear anything. My life's an open book. I'm not looking to hide stuff. I'm not looking to be secretive. Give honest answers to honest questions because I'm committed to live in the light. We're called to live in the light, folks, because it's light. It's light that brings life. The life that lifts. It lifts us out of struggling with an evil conscience. What if they're going to find out about the secret life I've been living? What are they going to find out? Things I don't want people to know. Now, grant you, everybody has things we don't want people to know. Everyone has things that you don't want to be published abroad in the community of believers. But again, as we follow Jesus, the light of life, we're not going to fear disclosure because we're not going to fear any eye that's greater than his eye. Now, if you find out something that you didn't know about me, but I know that he knows, well, okay, you've come into a secret that I haven't disclosed to you, but God knew it all along and knows it to this day, and I don't need to cover it up. I need to cover it up. Not that I need to proclaim everything openly, but I'm not fearful. I won't live my life in fear because my life is to be lived in the light. It's to be lived under his eye. It's to be lived knowing that all things are naked, open, and revealed before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. That's liberating. Life lifts out of slavery to liberty, out of bondage into freedom, out of death into life, out of despair into hope. In conclusion, I just say to you as God's people, walk in the light as he is in the light. John tells us we have fellowship one with another. You'll enjoy the fellowship of your God. You will enjoy the fellowship of his people. And you will enjoy the knowledge that the blood of Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. We're called to be a people that do not walk in darkness, but walk in the light of life. May God give us grace to be those who dwell in light. Now, I realize the fullness of majesty dwells in light unapproachable. Yet in mercy and grace, he's come and he's approached us. He's approached us not to consume us, not to destroy us, not to hurt us, but to heal us, to bless us, to free us, to uplift us, and to bring us into an eternity of his presence, of his grace, and of his glory. May God help us to love that reality. May God help us to love the light and to walk in the light by his grace. I am the light of the world, Jesus says. He that follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Let's pray together. Father, how thankful we are for this time in your word. How thankful we are for who our Savior is. How thankful we are that the light that he is not a threatening light. It's a light that heals and saves and delivers and frees and blesses. We thank you, Lord, we can walk with you in that light that you call us to. Help us, we pray. But left to ourselves, we will ever be looking to stray, prone to wander, Lord, we feel it, prone to leave the God we love. Give us grace, we pray, from this day forward, to ever be walking in the light of the Lord as we come and we ask for these mercies In his name, amen.